We're going to be in Psalm 27 this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 27 this evening, too. We're going to do something I haven't done in a long time. We're going to do kind of Sermon 1, Sermon 2. That's because there's really two parts to this psalm that are important. Before we do that, I want to add my congratulations to Jenny and the others who have graduated from high school. I also am thankful for Jenny's desire to get a PhD. I have one of those. I would say be patient, work hard. Especially in that field, because you got to really compete to get into the endeavor education and psychology and that kind of thing. But I'm very thankful she's doing that. I think it's a good goal. And it takes a long time, takes a lot of work, but it's a wonderful thing to do. Wonderful accomplishment when you get it. Also wanted to say how much I appreciate the deacons reading for us. I think it does several things. One, it gives you a different voice to hear from, but it gives you an idea of the wonder of the deacons that we have, the great quality of men that we have and what they do. And I'm thankful Randy came up with the idea, and the guys are helping out, and I'm thankful for that. And I was going to help you with Taranthophlos. I have a long name like that too. You know, I have a last name, been asked to preach, and then people say, "What's your last name?" Because everybody calls me Pastor Don, largely because they don't want to tackle the last name, and they want to know my last name, how to pronounce it. And I said, "Well, it's Gamason." That's just like when you tell your kid to go mess up his room. "Go mess, son." And then you make it short. Gamason. And Taranthophlos, the way I learned his name was Tarantula Floss. So if you see a floss being used to clean, you know, a spider cleaning his teeth with his fangs with floss, you know, it's Adam we're talking about. I hope he doesn't mind that. Mr. T. Yeah, too late now. Though I have to say, in all my life, I've never seen a spider cleaning his fangs with floss. No dentist in spider world, I don't think. Let's begin by praying together. Let me do that before I forget, and then we can start into this. Our Father, we are very, very, very thankful for music, and especially the music of the Psalms, even though we don't actually have the notes, and we don't have the actual music to which these are sung, and yet this is your hymn book, and this is your word given to us that we might understand how we should live. I thank you for a man like David who is able and willing to bear his soul because you wanted him to, because you led him to in the Word of God to give us these great insights into how we need to live our lives before you. Pray that this might not just be an intellectual pursuit, but this might be a time in which we interact with you, that we understand where David is coming from, and that you will help us to not only understand, but apply it and live it in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I would guess, I was attracted to Psalm 27 and have been working on it, and started this week, and then I had a bunch of doctor's appointments and things that messed things up. And I realized after my first doctor's appointment that my biggest problem was I was trying to cover the whole psalm in one sermon. And you can do that, but there's disadvantages to doing that in that you can't say everything that needs to be said. And kind of cram that in the shorter period of time that I'm trying to take these days is a little bit hard. So then I thought, let's do it in two parts. And so I'm going to point out to you the two parts. First part of this psalm, David talks about God. It's in the third person. God is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, for whom shall I be afraid? So he speaks about God through the whole first six verses. And then all us OCD people are going, ha ha ha, because it's the last eight verses that are about David speaking to God. Now, what happens sometimes with the exalted, intelligent people who look at this, and I have to honestly say, it sounds sarcastic, but they really usually are smarter than I am. I say usually. This time I think they're not. They look at this and they say, the first part is this wonderful statement of David's great confidence in God. The second part, he kind of hits the panic button. And he, you know, he cries out, and there's one commentator who I really, really, really like, says, all assurance is gone. And I disagree very strongly. I think, and what some people try to do is they divide it into two psalms. So you have Psalm 27a and 27b, and that they're really two psalms that somewhere along the line got put together. I do not think so. That's why I really wanted to do it one sermon. And so if you want to hear the whole thing, you got to come back tonight. Because today, this morning, we're going to talk about God. And tonight, we're going to talk about how you do that in speaking to God. I don't think there's any dichotomy between both sides of these Psalms. He does some things that we look and we say, well, this isn't true. And then I would say, what do we think David is? Is he a schizophrenic? Does he have associative disorder? Does he think in one point he's got all his confidence, the next point he's, you know, the bottom's dropped out and he's clinging and he's panicking and all of this? Well, obviously some of the commentators think so. I don't think so. I don't think David changes David. I think he tells us the truth that he believes, and then he shows us, believe it or not, how it applies when the bottom falls out. What you do because you do believe. So I hope this is helpful to us. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But I think it is really here. And I hope it helps you. Trust is a very difficult word. I know we can spell it very easily. Most of us can spell trust in our sleep. Some of us can't spell cat in our sleep, so sometimes it's hard for us. But we can spell trust very easily. And the concept really isn't that difficult for us to get our minds around. But it's the doing of it that's so hard. Now kids, little kids, seem to have it down instinctively. That's why the Lord grabs a child, the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels and sets him in the midst of the disciples and said, unless you have the faith of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about trust. Trust is very hard to do. And if you're going to come in relationship with Christ, you have to trust him. You have to believe. Now, I'm going to give you a dictionary definition. I'm going to say before I give you this definition that by and large, generally speaking, and generalities are never true. No, they sometimes are. I don't like dictionary definitions. I usually think, when I hear somebody says, the dictionary says, or Webster says, saying they don't have anything to say in that period of time, so they put a definition in there. But I found this definition very helpful in understanding our trust of God. So I'm going to read you one definition. Here it is. Quote, trust is reliance on the integrity, ability, strength, and safety of a person or a thing. And trust in God is reliance on his integrity, his ability, his strength, his sovereignty, I would put in there, and his safety, the safety he gives us. That's what trust is. But it's very hard to do. And if you think that isn't so, you need to read the Psalms. Because David trusts, but sometimes it's really hard in the midst of trouble to remind yourself to do that. And so that's what he does. So we're going to look at this first part of the Psalm where he speaks about God. And you heard it read in your presence by Adam very nicely. I do think it was very appropriate that he lost his place where he did. I think that's a very great thought, that when my mother and father forsake me, God will take me up. Well, if there's ever a place you need to put a Selah, you put it there. And I think Selah probably now means lose my place. But think about it. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Pause and just think about that wonderful truth. So I think that was of God that he did that. I'm very thankful he did. And I know he didn't plan it, but God plans these things. God also planned that song through Randy, and I appreciate that we led into, because we're going to talk a little bit about that whole concept, about trusting God, even in the area of prayer, as we go through this psalm. First, there's three things here. First, he trusts God because of who he is. I had a real trouble. You know, usually one of the things that goes with homiletics is you have to figure out the six questions. You know, how, why, when, where, what. How, why, when, where, what, who? Thank you. And you put those questions, those are interrogative pronouns, that's what those things are. And you say, now, is this talking about why he trusts him, how he trusts him, blah, 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 blah. And you can go through there and it doesn't fit. Because, and so I'm going to say it's how he trusts him or why he trusts him. I don't remember which way I put it. But he tells us he trusts God first because of who God is. He trusts God second because of what he has done. And he trusts God third with the great desire of his life. So that doesn't quite fit the other two, does it? But it's there. And I can't change what's there because I don't think God wants me to change what's there. So that's what we're going to look at, those three things. He's going to trust God with who he because of who he is. He trusts God because of what he, God, has done for him. And he trusts God with the greatest desire of his life. That's the action of trusting. So first we're going to talk about trusting God for who he is. And he starts out talking about who God is. And he says that he implicitly trusts God because God is, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me and they eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and they fall and they fell. I can pass tense. So here David declares his great trust for God, and it's based on who he is. And the first thing that he is God is his light. The Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, trusting, faithful, trustworthy God of the covenant is my light. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, if you want to read some very interesting things, read all the suggestions of what that means. Let me just give you a couple. I'm not saying they're wrong, but I don't have time to cover all of them, and I think they're probably all there in one way or another. But this is interesting because he makes a statement that God is his light. Not God provides his light, even though that's part of this idea. God is the source of the light. And I didn't put this in the thing, but I'm going to do it now because it pops in my head every time I read it. Remember in the beginning, God stood out and said, "Let there be light." Who's the source of light? God is. And then the consternation of all the commentators is, what, day 3 or day 4 or day 5, the sun is created, or at least it's there. And they say, well, the sun was always there. He just removed everything so you could see the sun, because the sun is the source of the light. And I would say, if you spell it S-O-N, I agree. But God did not, and the sun that we have going down on us is not the S-O-N, it's the S-U-N. And God did create that. He didn't create his sun. But God is the source of the light. I think that's the point, that in the beginning he stood out, and the first thing he said is, "Let there be light." And light was. It existed. Light is the source of all light, is God. God is the light. And I think we need to recognize that. He is light in many ways. He's the revelation. He's the one that helps us to see what's going on in the dark places of life. He helps us understand. He's the illuminator of those things, helps us to give us illumination and understanding in those areas. Some verses that speak of God's light as it comes to us through his word, which is the revelation. I do remind you that it is the revelation of God himself. That's why it is the light to our path. Psalm 119, 105. And I always get this thing backwards. And I wrote it in there from memory, and then I looked it up and realized I put it in backwards. So I think I got it the right way around this time. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's parallelism, and he's saying the same thing, and he's saying it two times. I just had it in the wrong order the first time I wrote it down. But God's revelation of himself, his word, is a light to our path, light to our feet, and a lamp. A lamp to our feet and a light unto our path, right? Okay. Still can't get it right. But you get the idea. God illuminates our way. Now that means he shows us the way to go, but also shows why we're going where we're going and what God is doing. Anything we understand about God is found in his word. And he is active in our life, and the word of God helps us understand that. Another place is kind of interesting is in the New Testament. One of the few places in the Bible where you find an equivalent statement to God is light is in 1 John. And you remember, if you were at the marriage thing we did, we talked about fellowship, my great fallback passage that I used up. So hopefully you guys aren't here if some speaker doesn't show up, because this is my passage I do without notes that I keep in reserve. But in 1 John chapter 1, you won't remember this, but I hope you'll remember the truth, but not necessarily the form it's in, so I can use it again. 1 John chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Why is that? Well, our fellowship is based on the incarnation. Jesus is born and he grew up. And John tells us how he touched him and saw him and heard him and looked upon him, and he handled the word of life. God was in a human body. Jesus did come. And that which he saw and heard, he declared unto us, that our fellowship might be in with him, with the other believers, and with the Father and with his Son. And the source of that fellowship, again, is the incarnation. The source of that fellowship is also God. And here's what we heard. And he says right after that, this is what I've seen and heard, and I declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then all the commentators, you know, because they're writing books, are saying, well, does this mean illumination? Does this mean... And I would say that it's defined for us in the rest of that song, of that verse, of that chapter, of chapter 1 of 1 John. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about illumination, but it's mostly talking about the fact that He's holy. In Him is light, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we need to walk in God's holiness, and we do that in a relationship with Him. And as we do that, we know that we can't walk in the light by ourselves because we are implicitly, we are, that's not the word, we are inherently in darkness because we are sinners. And so there we are in darkness. How do I get in the light? Well, if I walk in the light, I see in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the important part. And so there's a New Testament, I think, application to an Old Testament truth, and I'd have to admit, as Gary would say, it's not exactly in the text, but I think it is implied in that God is light. And I would want to apply it for us too. Then where am I? Not only does God illuminate and direct, David tells us that He delivers. The Lord is David's salvation. Now the problem is, we read that as New Testament believers, and we think about the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that God is our salvation, but that's the application, not the interpretation. Here's David, who's spent his life with enemies. He spent his life in tough situations. He spent his life going from one crisis to another. And he says in each of those situations, God has been my deliverer. See, we call it salvation in the New Testament because we have been delivered, which is what the word means, from our sin and from our condemnation because of our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we are saved. What David is saying, and truthfully, God is his salvation in that sense too. Put his faith in what he knew of God, and God has saved him, and he is one of God's people. But God has been his deliverer in each of those situations of life. I think the best way to understand that is to think about a picture he draws for us in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me to still waters. He restores my soul for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's being brought through a trial, and God is going to bring him through. He's there to bring him through. He's got the tools to bring him through. And that's the point he's making. God is his deliverer. And we need to recognize as we look in our lives that he's also been our deliverer. And I would make this point. We talk about deliverance, and we always think somehow it's like the rapture, where God just grabs us out of the situation and pulls us out. Sometimes God does that. Most of the time, he puts us through it. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He could have delivered them before the fiery furnace, but he didn't do it. He put them through it. You look in the Bible and you look in the lives of saints of God over the years, and you'll find more often than not, I don't know any percentages here, but I think pretty high percentage, he brings us through the trial, not out of it. And that's how he delivers us. He delivers us through the trial. Some through the water, some through the blood. And we have a song on that, don't we? I think so. So God illuminates, directs, and he delivers. I'll make sure I read all these verses. He's also delivered us and our eternal salvation. And finally, he says the Lord is his strength or his stronghold of his life. God is the one who has protected him and taken care of him. We all need those things. One of the things I heard when I was in college, university, secular university, which happened a couple of times in my life, you run into people who say, well, I don't need a crutch. And I want to say to them, I didn't say to them then, but I would say to them now, I think you're lying to me. I bet I can find one in your life. Because everyone has one. Everyone has a refuge. You need one. We need a refuge. We need a stronghold. We need a place we can run. That's why we like these verses that talk about God being our rock and our stronghold. That we can run into His name and be safe. Because we all know instinctively we need it. And those people, if they were honest, would agree because they're using other things to do that, to be that. But David was one who really knew refuges and strongholds. All you got to do is read his life. And he's in this stronghold, or he's in this cave finding refuge, or he's someplace hiding through most of his life. because somebody was always out to kill him. Sometimes being a person that God uses, being a God, man after God's own heart, is not an easy thing. You do have enemies. Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3, again a psalm of David. David prays to God and says, "Bow down, O Lord, and bow down your ear to hear me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." One thing that this study has really done is confirm some things in my heart that I knew, that I believed, but I didn't know always exactly where, how much this is talked about. In the 80s, there was this book that came out that was called Decision Making. Don't get this book. Decision Making and the Will of God. And it made a big impact when it hit the market. And I had guys talking to me about what I call the gutter view, which that guy doesn't call it that, of the leadership of God. And the premise of the book, my biggest problem with the book logistically or literally, is this. He puts in the very first chapter his premise, and then he interprets every single verse he comes to in view of his premise. Instead of proving his premise, he assumes his premise. Not the only author who's ever done this, but then forces his premise on the Bible, which is a problem. You need to get your truth from the Bible, and then look at the Bible in view of the truth that's in the Bible, not trying to prove what you think it says before you or from what's said. You don't look at the things and say, this is what it really says. There's people that do that, and that's called heresy. It's a bad way of exegesis. It's terrible. But there's people who have done that. And this guy says that God has no personal will for your life. I would like to say to you that this man has not read the Old Testament. This man has not read the Bible. Because his statement to everyone that's ever led by God or talks about God about a way is it's not normative. Which means it's not the way that God normally leads. I would grant you that leadership, when God leads in different ways and shows us without question His will, it's usually very subjective. It gives you a conviction you can't shake. You just know it's right or wrong. And one of the great indicators in my life has been peace. Now, I know I can lie to you and say I have peace about some things. But I know in my heart whether I do or not. And I can tell you times that I thought about things and decided on the will of God, and He's not given me peace. When I decided the way He wanted to go, He gave me peace that I couldn't even explain. That happened when I came here, when I was thinking about coming here. So I'm very thankful for that. I have great confidence this is where I'm supposed to be. You may doubt that. But I think that's still true. This is where I'm supposed to be. Anyhow, that happens. Did you notice how many times, and we're going to find it again in this psalm, David talks about leadership. That last psalm, that last two verses I read, he said, "Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." Well, he must not have read that verse. I mean, does that mean that God's personal will plan for David's life? I think so. I'm on a hobby horse, and I got to get off quick. I'm digging a hole, and I can't get out. But here, do we find the strength and hiding place of our lives like David did in God Himself? We need that. Because if we don't find it in God, we will find it somewhere else. I know about fellowship. One guy said to me one time in one church, he said, if we don't find our fellowship in God's house with God's people, we're going to find it someplace else. And we do. People do all the time. People are not solitary animals. I realize the computers have made us isolationists in some ways, but we still have fellowship one way or another, either on email, in chat rooms, or in bars, or in restaurants, or someplace. We have to have fellowship. We're built that way. And Christians need to have it with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That is very true. That has nothing to do with that. But if we don't have refuge in God, we'll find it someplace else also. So he trusts God because of who He is. Secondly, he trusts God because of what He does. And that's verses 2 and 3. Look at what God had done in David's life. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." Here is what God had done. When this had happened in his life, every time they stumbled and fell, God delivered him. So he didn't just trust God because of who God is, though that was enough to trust him. He trusted him because of what he had done. I think this is extremely important for us. David had a rock pile. Remember we talked about when Joshua went into land and they took those 12 rocks out of the middle, big rocks, and big strong men carried them. They piled them up on the shore. They put them in Gilgal. And they left a pile of rocks there so some kids would come with their dad to Rock National Park and they'd see all those rocks and they would say, "What means these stones?" New translation. Ready for this? "Who's the idiot put these here?" And they say, "Oh, let me tell you why these rocks are here." That was the point. To remind them what God has done. We do that too. We have national parks and national monuments, national historic centers, so we remember how we came as a nation. And in the 50s, we'd say we'd remember what God had done. But it is what God had done. God had done that. That's why we are here as his nation. America the Beautiful, God did shed his grace on us. So it's important that we know what God had done. And I would say that to you as believers. You know the biggest problem Israel had is they had forgetfulness. Spiritual Alzheimer's. They couldn't remember what God did yesterday. It wasn't they had to remember way back. They had to remember 3 days and they forgot. I mean, it was that quick. And every time something happened, "God's out to get us." Where in the world did they get that idea? I think Satan was involved there. You know what happens to you and me? I'm here. I look out these eyes, so I know what I'm talking about. Something happens to us, and we say, "Oh, God's out to get me." Where do we get that from? Not the Bible. Not from our experience. You walk with the Lord at any length of time at all, you look back, you realize God's been at work in your life, and he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this. But see, we forget. We don't have the rock piles. We need to start making rock piles in our life, and you've got to keep going back and visiting them. Because they encourage us what God has done. And David's doing that. That's his rock pile. He could think of dates. I think it's interesting. Pastor will talk about some things and he'll say, "I have names and dates for that concept." Does that on Wednesday night a lot. Pastor Jameson. Names and dates. Because he's been here a long time and he remembers how God has worked in many people's lives. And he can say to them, "I remember when God did that for you." You know what's sad? I can remember when he's done it for other people too, but I always forget when he's done it for me. Mustn't do that. There should be names and dates. And I'm sure that David had those. He could remember when God had delivered him. He could remember when the time, I think about this one. You read through it, he was running on one side of the arm. This is almost like Star Trek. You remember, this is probably you're not a Trekkie, you don't get this, forgive me. But you remember in Wrath of Khan when the Enterprise is injured and it's on one side of the asteroid and on the other side is Khan and the bad guy? And they keep doing this. David was doing that with King Saul. And then all of a sudden, by chance, Philistines invaded the land and Saul had to leave. That's called providence. God was at work. And delivered him again. Every single time. And I'm sure David could tell you, "I remember the time I was in the cave of Adullam. And God did this. Now I remember the time when," and when he thought about those things, it encouraged him and he remembered and he could trust because God had been trustworthy. He knew how God had defended him in the past and so he trusted God for the future. That's so important. And so he makes this statement that we almost think is arrogant or cocky. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will have confidence," or "I will be confident." And I think what he's talking about there is looking back, not forward in the psalm. But either way, here's the point. He has this confidence in whatever he's doing, whether it is what he has done in the past, God has done it, and who God is, or his confidence comes from the fact he can give him his greatest desire. You can decide that. But we look at it and we say, cocky. He's cocky. Here's David. He thinks of stuff that's not good. And everybody says, this is hyperbole. Not hyperbole, it's hyperbole. And I would say, I don't think so. I think that was David's heart. I don't have to be afraid because God is doing those things. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. You're going to find he was. But even people that have this confidence, they have a way of responding when the bottom falls out. And that's what we're going to look at next time. I do want you to see that when we come tonight. If you can't come tonight, get the we tape them on the DVD or on the CDs. and get them, because I think this is important stuff, or at least get the notes, and you can evaluate whether I'm nuts or if I'm right. But I think it's important, because otherwise we look at this and we say, I could never be like this. You know, I'll tell you frankly, an army rises against me, I'm scared out of my mind. David says, I'm not. I think he was serious. We say, well, that's just hyperbole. Oh, really? You ever consider some of the writers who write? Now, this is one example, again, but there's more than one. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation, your conduct, your lifestyle be without covetousness. That's a big word for greed. Don't want what other people have. Why? Because you have everything. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself, the Lord Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have God, you need nothing. You can want things, but you need nothing. He's more than adequate. And He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, we can boldly say, like David, what can man do to me? What can a whole bunch of men do to me? And the answer is nothing but what God allows. And that's the point. If we have Him, we don't really need anything else. That sounds cocky to me. And I think we have to recognize that that assurance should be in our hearts, even though sometimes it's hard to do. So let us determine to refuse to be afraid. That's a great statement. Let us determine to refuse to be afraid. That's really a biblical statement. I put it in English, but if you put it in Psalm English, David says in one place, at what time I am afraid, I choose to trust. I will trust in Thee. That's hard to do. Easy to learn or easy to memorize that psalm, but really hard to practice. But you've got to trust in Him. And that's what David says. What time I'm afraid, I'm going to trust. And I'm afraid that when I'm not a good example of this, because when I'm afraid, I panic. And you can't do that. Trust in God also involved the fact that He was willing to give him His greatest desire. 4-6, and we're done. He says, I trust in Him implicitly because of who He is. He's my light, He's my salvation. He's the stronghold and strength of my life. He's the one I can hide in. I trust Him because of what He has done. I do not forget His deliverance. And then finally, I trust in Him enough to entrust my greatest desire to Him. I trust Him enough to give Him my greatest desire. What is His greatest desire? This is David telling, opening his heart and showing us what's there. One thing I desire, have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or meditate in some of the newer translations in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle or tent, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His temple, tabernacle, and songs of praise, I think. And we'll sing praise to the Lord. First, David describes his greatest heart's desire. And that's, frankly, simply to be with God. And he uses vivid pictures that any Jewish person understands. And boy, I really get problems sometimes with some technical people, because then they go, well, David wasn't a Levite, and Levites weren't supposed to, you know, if you're not a Levite, you can't be in the temple itself, and you can't behold where God's thing is unless you're the high priest. And there's all kinds of problems with this. David's singing a song, for crying out loud. He's trying to communicate something to them, and he's trying to make them understand that he wants to be where God is. Now, if you're a Jew, if you want to be where God is, you've got to be in the temple. He's not concerned about the logistics. He's concerned about the thought in his heart. I want to be where God is. I want to see God as He is. That's what David wanted. I want to be able to ask questions of God. I think inquiry is a great thing here. David was a big user of the Urim and the Thummim. Couldn't remember which one had an R, so I had to look it up this morning. The Urim and the Thummim were two rocks. They were in the ephod of the high priest. And how they're used and what they look like, I don't know, and I don't think anybody does. I don't know if there's even a description in the Bible. Something God created to give direction. And God could speak to them, and they also knew when he wasn't speaking through them, which I don't know how they knew that. But Saul certainly did, because he understood that God wasn't speaking to him anymore, so he went to the witch of Endor to try to get counsel. So it was a hard thing. But he was one who inquired of God. Quite often you read, as he's running around, Lord, should I do this? God says, yes, do it, I'll deliver you. How did he do that with Aram and Thurim? I have no idea. I don't think anybody does. I've read all the explanations, don't believe any of them. Somehow God showed him. But God knew, and he knew, and that was the point. And David wanted that. He wanted to be with God where God was. I love this statement. I know the 42nd Psalm, as a deer pants for the water brooks, but David didn't write that. I think he believed it, but he didn't write it. So I'm going to give you part of David. This is when he's running from Saul, and he's in the wilderness of Judah, which was not very much fun. It was rocks and hard places and desert. And he's hiding. And this is what he wrote. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. Notice he's again in the sanctuary. Oh, David can't go in there. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. Don't think that's the point. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And thus again, David here is seeking and crying to be with God. David's greatest desire was to spend his entire life in the very presence of God. That he could see him as he is, that he could understand him the way he was, that he could ask of him his will. That was his great desire. And he trusted it to God that somehow that would happen. And frankly, that's what we're going to do all eternity. We're going to spend eternity in the very presence of God. You'd understand the wonder of that. And the result of this desire is the triumph verse in verse 6. And this closes out his first section. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praise, to the Lord. God will exalt him in due time. In the end, God's going to win. David didn't read the end of the book, but he knew what the end of the book was. The end of the book wasn't written when David was alive. But God is going to triumph. God is will be glorified. He will be glorified on planet Earth, and he will exalt David according to his time. So how do we apply all of this? And it seems to me very simple application, but very hard to do again. Remember, we talked about that word trust. This is all about trust. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we will not carry everything to God in prayer. You know how you're going to carry everything in God in prayer? If you trust him. Because you see, you can't tell God what to do. He does. We're going to talk about the importance of prayer, because the last part is need, is a prayer. He speaks to God. And he's showing us how you apply the first part in his life. We're going to talk about that when we get there tonight. I'm going to preach that sermon if I don't watch out. But here are some applications. Some of this will be answered in our study tonight. I said that. Second half of this psalm. But still, the question that I think all this asks is, do we really know what it is to trust God? Do we recognize who he is? That he's our light. He's our salvation. He's the strength of our life. Do we wholly rely on his integrity and his ability and his strength? And you know why I put the word sovereignty in there? You realize how important it is to know that God's in control of everything? That nothing can happen that God doesn't let happen. So when you go through hard times, you say, boy, I don't understand why God's doing this. To join the crowd. There's a lot of people don't. David didn't, always. God doesn't always tell us. When we get the glory, I think he will. Because it'll glorify him to tell us. But he works everything for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so sometimes he doesn't tell us everything. But I want you to know nothing happens to you that he didn't somehow have his hand in. I love Job. You know, people go to Job and they say, oh, Job, Satan really gave him a hard time. Job, at the end of the first chapter, after everything's gone, his health is still there. It's not taken until the second chapter. But everything's gone except for him and his wife. This is what he said. He fell down. The Bible says he worshipped. Maybe he prostrated himself. Tore his robe. He knew what it was to. We forget this. He's a human being. David was a human being. We're going to find that tonight. But he ripped his robes and he cried out to God and he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I always want to scream to all these guys, "Well, Satan was running amok." Where was Satan in that statement? God was so impressed. He said, "In all these things, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly." Boy, remember that. Job said, "It's all God's fault," in a nice way. Recognize God's sovereignty. God can give, God can take away, but he still needs to be blessed. Blessed be the name of God. And God said, "That's right. He didn't charge me foolishly. Satan did the work, but I allowed it to happen." We don't understand till the end of the book what God was doing. I don't think Job ever fully understood. Because Job wasn't privy to the fact that God had bragged about him in heaven. And that was really the starting place of this. God had a purpose and he had a plan. And he allowed Job to go through all he went through to teach us a lesson. And hopefully we don't have to go through what Job went through to learn. And that is that God is in control. God will never... You know the thing? I trust people. You know, you do too, right? You trust their integrity. You trust their strength. You trust all those things. You like people. You say they're really trustworthy. I can ask them to do something. They'll get it done. But you know what? They can't know everything. One of my frustrations as a parent, especially being a pastor and a parent, is you say to your kids, "Well, guess what? On this day, we're going to do this." And then you have a funeral. Used to be in my life, when I went on vacation, people chose that time to die. I'd always tell them, "If you're going to die, please put it in your calendar not to die this week." Didn't work. That's because God had some things to teach me, too. Now, I had plans, but I couldn't carry them out because I didn't know all things and I didn't control all things. I want you to know, when God makes a promise to you, he's able to keep it, he's willing to keep it, and he has all the authority and power to do it. There's not a thing that can surprise God. So when something happens to you, you say, "Boy, this is a surprise." It surprised me, not a surprise to God. Boy, there's confidence in that. Do we rely? I love that definition. Do we rely on his integrity, his ability, his strength, his sovereignty, and his safety? That's what David says we need to do. Do we remember all the things that he's done in our lives? Can we review these deliverances in praise to him time to time so that we don't forget? Because if we forget, that's when we get in trouble. That's the question. I want to close with a hymn. We don't have to sing. Oh, I want to close with some verses, too. You know the verses you learned? When I was in Bible school, I was thinking about Bible school this week because I'm going to end up one of those days being in Ann Arbor most of the day. But when I think about Bible school, I think about the verses we had to memorize when I was a kid. And we memorized them for Bibles. I got a little Bible. It died a long time ago. Don't know where it is. But I remember that week working really, really, really hard to learn that Bible. Memorizing all these verses. And I thought, boy, this is a waste of time. Of course, I was about 7. So, you know, I was real mature at that time and I had real faith. It wasn't a waste of time. I still remember these verses. This one especially. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is really Psalm 27 in a nutshell. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Boy, if you can just do that. Tell me how. I want to do it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, I know it's faith, but it's got to grow in faith, right? Lean not on your own understanding. On all of your ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. Or as they go, he will make your path straight. That's what Hezekiah did with the water. You remember when he botched up the spring and ran it through Jerusalem to the other side? You can find that tunnel still today in Jerusalem, I understand. Never been there. But the tunnel today that goes from one side of Jerusalem, from that spring that was outside the wall, he botched it up so they couldn't get any out of there. When the Assyrians were coming down, and he ran it through base rock. They cut this hole through it to the other side of town to this pond so all the spring water would run to the pond. And they could get the water and the Assyrians couldn't. You know what it says about that? Hezekiah made the way of the water straight. And I wanted to say, do you think there was guidance there or not? What do you think he's saying? Now, it may not be you always know which way you're going, but God does. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Always acknowledge Him in all your ways. And He will make your way straight. He'll guide it. He'll determine the way your water runs. He'll make it work. And we're going to find that again in the ender part of this psalm, that God is that's our confidence, that God knows what He's doing. He knows where we're going. We don't always know, but sometimes we've got to just trust Him because we're in the passenger seat and He's doing the driving. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I was going to tell you our song, and I got preaching again. 490. I am His and He is mine. 490. 490.